How do you know a good preacher from a bad one? How do you know a good sermon from a bad sermon? As you might imagine, it's a question. These are questions that occupy my mind quite a bit. Do good preachers tell good jokes? Are they funny and hold your attention? Do they need to include interesting stories from their lives? Are their sermons short or long or just right? Do they teach with notes or are they able to teach without notes? Do they stand behind a podium or maybe just a little table? Or maybe they just walk back and forth across the stage or the platform with their Bible in their hand, speaking right to you? Do they bring the crowd to their feet in a rousing ovation with lots of amens and hallelujahs? Or maybe do they hold your attention with quiet and careful speech? Does a good Bible teacher use video or graphics? Do they make you feel good about yourself? Do they make you feel inspired, like you want to go out after the sermon and conquer the world? Or do they bring conviction? Do they make you feel bad? Do they use simple words? Or do they use words that make you want to reach for your dictionary? Do they frequently mention the Greek and the Hebrew? Or mostly give practical advice about how to be a better fill in the blank? Do good Bible preachers always have points in their outline that all start with the same letter? Do they have a certain number of YouTube viewings or followers on Twitter or Instagram? How do you know what is a good sermon and what is a faithful preacher? How do you choose who to listen to and who to avoid? The Apostle Paul's second letter to the young pastor Timothy was meant to be final instructions for being a faithful minister of the gospel. And in chapter 2 of his letter to Timothy, the second letter, Paul urges Timothy to entrust the gospel to faithful men who would then be able to teach others as well. And Timothy and these faithful men would need to suffer. They would need to sacrifice, like soldiers who would avoid getting involved in civilian pursuits, or maybe like athletes who made sure that they competed according to the rules, or like farmers who would work hard in their fields and therefore get to share the first share in the crops when the harvest came in. They were to look to the examples of Paul himself, and above all, the example of Jesus, who suffered and is now resurrected and reigns as king over all creation. In our verses today, Paul keeps giving instructions for both Timothy and any of the men that he would teach and train in gospel ministry. One of the main functions, of course, of a pastor is teaching. Pastors teach. And that's what Paul's instructions focus on in these verses today in chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. How to be a faithful, God-approved teacher of the gospel and God's word. This was and is of utmost importance simply because simply opening up the Bible and teaching doesn't guarantee that teaching is going to be faithful. Just because a pastor holds a Bible in his hand and quotes some verses doesn't mean he's being faithful. In fact, some claim to be teaching God's truth, but in fact, they are leading people away from God. Paul wanted Timothy and those who would follow him to know the difference. So turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles, in the New Testament, to the book of 2 Timothy. It's clustered. It's right there in that group of New Testament letters that all start with the letter T. So if you flip open and you see 1 Timothy, you know it's next, 2 Timothy, or you see 1 or 2 Thessalonians, you know it's right in that neighborhood. Turn to 2 Timothy, and we're looking at the second chapter, verses 14 through 19. Follow along with me as I read. Remind them of these things, and charge them before God
not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us wisdom about His word. Heavenly Father, I desperately desire to handle Your word in a right way, in a correct way, in a way that leads people to You and not away from You, in a way that leads to ever-increasing godliness and not ungodliness. Lord, we all desire that. We desire that in our church. We desire that in the churches that we pray for, that many of our family and friends attend. We pray for all the churches to experience this very thing, faithful preaching, especially in this land of Islam. Lord, we pray that You would guide us today as we unpack Your word together. Give us wisdom, Lord. Help us know You better. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the big idea in these few verses that we're looking at is this: teach God's truth correctly, trusting God's final judgment. Teach God's truth correctly, trusting God's final judgment. And the first of 3 points this afternoon is just straight from the big idea. Teach God's truth correctly. And we're going to look at that specifically in verse 15. It's actually not the first verse in our section, but it's the second verse. Teach God's truth correctly. We see that in verse 15. We're going to jump right into the passage, beginning with that point. And there we'll see that there's a contrast that Paul wants Timothy to see clearly. A contrast between someone who teaches God's truth correctly and someone who's teaching it incorrectly. Someone who strays from the truth, or as he says, swerves from the truth. So the first point, teach God's truth correctly. Let me read that verse one more time because it's so, so very important. Verse 15. Look at that one verse with me. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, this verse is really the main thrust of the passage. Timothy is to be a teacher of God's truth. He's to be approved by God, and therefore he can stand before God at the end of all time unashamed, unashamed of his ministry, unashamed of his life. Timothy is to be someone who correctly handles the word of truth. Now, Timothy should follow all these instructions himself, and of course he would need to urge those that he was training to do the very same thing. Now, 2 things I want to point out from the instruction that Paul gives to Timothy in verse 15. First, to be a faithful minister of the gospel, one must desire to please God rather than man. The faithful gospel minister wants to please God more than man. Paul tells Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, not to your audience, not to the congregation, first and foremost. There's a little jet lag kicking in there. As Christians, you know, we should all live our lives seeking the approval of God, above and beyond approval from one another. And that's especially so of a minister of the gospel. I understand that when I stand here on Friday afternoons, that I should desire to please God above all.
Even if you aren't happy with me, I want God to be happy with me. I want Him to be pleased with my efforts to teach His Word. That's who I'm working to please. The Old Testament is filled with examples of prophets who disappointed their audience, disappointed the Israelites with their prophecies, but they pleased God with what they proclaimed. And Joanne and I are reading through the book of Jeremiah in our quiet times in the mornings. And in the very first chapter of Jeremiah, God calls Jeremiah to prophesy to Israel. And He promises that what Jeremiah will need to say to them will not be pleasing to the nation of Israel. They're not going to like it. In fact, they're going to be opposed to him. They're going to fight against him. God tells him right away. God says, "I will declare my judgments against them for their evil in forsaking me." Do you think they like that? No. No. They were very angry with Jeremiah, and many of the prophets were actually executed. They were killed because of what they said to the people of Israel. God goes on to say to Jeremiah, "But you dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them." In the same way that the prophets of the Old Testament were to proclaim whatever God told them to proclaim, even if it meant bad news for the nation, Timothy and those that he discipled were to proclaim God's true word, even if it was not what the people wanted to hear. Gospel ministers should seek to please God, to be approved by God rather than people. So a first step in teaching God's truth correctly is to seek God's approval above all. The second thing to point out in verse 15 is that to be approved by God means that we rightly handle the word of truth. Some of the other good translations of the Bible use the term there where it says rightly handle. They might say correctly teach the word of truth, or correctly handles the word of truth. And the term rightly handle in the Greek literally means cut it straight. Cut it straight. In fact, there's a pastor, a well-known pastor in the United States, and he has a podcast called Cutting It Straight. It's all about preaching. Cutting it straight. That word actually is only found two other times in the Greek Bible, the Greek translation of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and both of those other two places where it's found are in the book of Proverbs, and one of them might sound very, very familiar to you. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. And in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." Cut it straight. So the best image that describes this might be a straight road cut through a countryside, no matter whether there's mountains or valleys or lakes or rivers in between. It's straight. The path to follow is clear. That means whatever God's word says, the faithful gospel minister will teach it. He cuts it straight. He doesn't bend God's word to fit to what people want to hear. He doesn't twist God's truth to be what people demand. He doesn't avoid some part of Scripture in order to avoid controversy or making someone feel uncomfortable. Someone who's not teaching God's truth correctly ends up misrepresenting God, either intentionally or unintentionally. And either way, it's a very, very serious mistake. In fact, either way, it's sin. And that has been happening in the world, you should know, ever since Adam and Eve listened to the serpent twist and distort God's word in the Garden of Eden. In the very first few pages of the Bible. As a pastor, I strive to do my best to present myself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, someone who's rightly handling the word of truth. I'm sure sometimes I do a better job than other times, but I'm constantly trying to grow in that area, as are the rest of the elders of this church. One of the ways that I try to do that is to give sermon preparation enough time. I begin preparing each sermon on Wednesday, oftentimes in the morning, and then I take all of Thursday, which is when I start typing, and then often a good bit of Friday as well, so that most sermons have about 15 to 20, maybe even up to 25 hours in them before I come and preach it to you on Friday afternoon. So that's maybe half of my week, of a work week, at least. Now, I'm not telling you that to be boastful. Many pastors do the same thing. I'm not original. Everything I do to prepare to preach, I've learned from other men, in fact. So there's nothing original in what I do. Another aspect of rightly handling God's truth is being able to make it clear how any passage of Scripture that I'm going to preach connects to or is related to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as you know, every passage in Scripture doesn't contain a succinct explanation of the gospel message. Our passage today doesn't. But Jesus taught His disciples in Luke 24 that all of Scripture was about Him, His life, His death, and His resurrection, and how what He did on the cross accomplished the forgiveness of sins for anyone who repents and trusts in Him. And so since the gospel of Jesus Christ is the main theme of all of Scripture, then we understand that any part of Scripture will be related to it somehow. It's connected to it. Think of like a tree, and the tree trunk is the gospel message. It's the main thing that the branches hang on. And so all the branches are all the rest of Scripture. They're all connected to the gospel message. So I believe that it needs to be explained and proclaimed in every sermon, the gospel, and how this passage, wherever we are in the Bible, whether we're in Leviticus or in Revelation, or we're in Jeremiah, or in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, how does it connect to the gospel? And so one of the steps in preparing every sermon is not only deciding how to explain the meaning of the passage, but then figuring out how to proclaim the life, death, and resurrection of Christ from that passage. How do I make much of Christ? Faithful sermons will always make much of Christ and the gospel. You should listen for that in any sermon that you listen to. Does that sermon make much of Christ? If you're not a Christian, you may find it odd that every time we gather and you hear someone preach a sermon in this church, you're going to hear about how that part of the Bible relates to Jesus Christ, who He is, and how He accomplished the forgiveness of our sins, the forgiveness of the sins of anyone who would believe in Him. It's something we keep going back to every week. We talk about it every time we gather. And that's of course, the grand message of the Bible that stretches from the first few pages of the Bible to the very last page of the Bible. We believe that your greatest problem in life is not how to become a better wife or a better husband or how to improve your career or how to be happy and content in life. No, God's Word does teach a lot about those things, things that might result in seeing those aspects of your life change if you trust in Christ and follow Him. I suspect you'll be a better wife, a better husband, a better worker in your workplace. But that's a fringe benefit. That's a byproduct of following Jesus. We follow Jesus because our greatest problem is our sin. It's our sin. And your greatest problem is your sin, friend. It cuts you off from God. It provokes God's righteous anger against you, just like it did for us. Jesus had no sin, though. Jesus was God, and He was sent by God the Father to suffer and to take on Himself the punishment that we deserve for our sin. So that if we look to Him in faith, our sins are forgiven and we can begin living lives that please God, finally. Because before that, nothing that we did pleased God. Nothing.
Once we trust in Christ, though, we begin enjoying Him and we begin living life to please Him, our loving Father. We see Him as our loving Father, finally, and not just our judge. I hope you hear that every time you come here, every time you step through the door and gather with Covenant Hope Church. Every time a faithful sermon is preached and Christ's work on the cross is proclaimed, we have hopes that those of you who aren't Christians will turn away from your sin and trust in Christ. Will you do that today? Will you trust in Him? This message of hope, this message of God, this word of truth that in its most distilled form is the gospel, that's what Paul was talking to Timothy about, handling it rightly. We proclaim it to you. Do you believe it? This instruction from Paul to Timothy in verse 15 is particularly important for pastors, but every Christian must grow in being able to discern when a preacher is teaching God's truth correctly. I want you to learn how I preach and teach God's word, and from that, what kind of teaching you should accept and what kind of teaching you should reject. My wife did not like coffee when we first got married. I know it's shocking, right? But over time, because she lived with me, she began to acquire a taste for coffee. And now she eagerly waits for me to bring her that first cup every morning. When someone humbly sits under the teaching of someone who's rightly handling Scripture, over time they acquire a taste for faithful preaching. And then that's all you want. And I love that. I hope that many of you who maybe someday have to leave Covenant Hope to move and go somewhere, that you won't put up with bad preaching. You won't stand for it. You'll look and you'll look and you'll look and you'll look for a church until you find a church where someone is preaching the Word of God correctly. Oh, I pray for that. When someone sits under faithful preaching, they grow in being able to discern good preaching. And that's important for a number of reasons. And one of them is that you, as members of this church, are responsible for the teaching being faithful in this church. If you're a member of Covenant Hope Church, you have responsibility for that. Paul scolded the whole Galatian church for letting a distorted gospel be preached among them. He didn't just call the elders to account, he called the whole church to account. And so likewise in our church covenant, it says that we will work together to maintain a faithful evangelical ministry in this church by the preaching of God's word. So if the word isn't being handled correctly here, you must do something about it. What you should do first probably is approach some of the elders and talk to them about it, your concerns. And if it continues over and over and over again, if nothing changes, you should change your pastor. Even if that's me. Paul not only tells Timothy what kind of pastor he should be, but also what kind of teacher he shouldn't be and why. He tells Timothy to avoid swerving from the truth. That's the second point this afternoon. Avoid swerving from the truth. We see it first in verse 14, and then again he returns to it in 16, 17, and 18. So those four verses. Look first at verse 14. Here Paul instructs Timothy to remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. The them here in this verse that Timothy's supposed to remind is likely the faithful men that were mentioned back up in verse 2 of the chapter. These are the ones that Timothy would be passing on or entrusting the gospel to, future pastors, the next generation of elders, either in his church or maybe the other churches that he was helping and serving in some way. And the these things, remind them of these things, are probably the instructions that we see there in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13.
Things like the exhortation to suffer like a good soldier, to remember Jesus Christ, our Messiah, risen from the dead, and Paul's examples of endurance in ministry. And then there's the strong instruction that Paul gives Timothy, charge them before God not to quarrel about words. Why? Well, because it does no good. And in fact, it ruins whoever hears it. And the word for ruin here is related to the English word catastrophe. I mean, it's a spiritual disaster if the gospel minister moves from one argument about words to another argument and is constantly caught up in arguments. It won't help those who are listening. Instead, it brings them to spiritual ruin. Of course, sometimes there are difficult words in a Bible passage, and there needs to be careful study to judge exactly how it should be translated. But the goal is always clarity so that the meaning of the text can be understood and applied to our lives. You know, it's simply pride to just become good at arguing about the Bible. And then in verses 16, 17, and 18, Paul again describes what to avoid in gospel ministry. Look there at 16. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. The gospel minister is not to be prone to arguing about words, nor is he to engage in irreverent babble, or what some translations call empty speech, because it's going to lead people to increasing ungodliness. Teachers who do either of these things are swerving from the truth. That's the term that Paul used. In other words, they're not cutting it straight. You can obviously see it's the opposite of cutting it straight, right? Swerving is to take a path that's the opposite of straight. It bends around, it twists. And the image here of swerving is actually the image of an arrow that veers off of a straight flight path and misses the target. And that's not even the most vivid image in these verses. That would be in verse 17, where Paul uses medical imagery and he says that the talk of false teachers will spread like gangrene. I've always been fascinated by biology and medicine. In fact, I wanted to be a doctor originally when I first went into university. Obviously, I didn't become a doctor. And I always enjoy talking to doctors about their practice and the medical issues, the situations they're dealing with. I have a friend who's an infectious disease physician, and every time I meet up with her, I ask her if she'll show me pictures from her phone, because she's regularly taking pictures of her patients' infections when they're visible. And when I look at those pictures, it is a test of how strong my stomach is, almost always. And look, it's easy, I know, compared to looking at it and perhaps being there in real life and maybe smelling it. And so this doctor, she's often involved in trying to stop the spread of what's called gangrene, which is just basically dying flesh. Now, I don't know if any of you are going to go home and you're going to Google gangrene and you're going to click on Google Images. Well, you need to prepare yourself. I'll just tell you that it's where the flesh turns black and literally begins to rot. Usually, appendages just start falling off. It's grotesque. And that is the effect of false teaching among people. It leads to spiritual rot that will spread. And so Paul mentions two examples of false teachers by name here, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Hymenaeus is mentioned back in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 20. There he says, some have made shipwreck of their faith,
among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Both men had evidently been excommunicated from the church for their false teaching. And Hymenaeus, and now this Philetus, we don't know any more about him, but both of them are examples to Timothy of men who have swerved from the truth. So evidently at one point in time they were teaching God's word well, but they've veered off the path. They're missing the mark now with what they're teaching. Now, they were advocating and even teaching that the resurrection had already happened. That's what Paul tells Timothy here. They weren't referring to Jesus' resurrection. Of course, that had already happened. But what they were teaching was about the resurrection of all believers, of all people. They were teaching that that had already happened. And that was a very, very serious error. And its effects would have eventually led to people not taking seriously Scripture's call to holy living. Because if they believed that they had already been spiritually resurrected, and that really all that mattered was their spirit, then they really wouldn't care about the body and what they did in the body, because they would think that they would eventually be freed from their body, because they thought the body was bad for some reason. But our bodies are good. God gave us our bodies. And the resurrection from the dead of all people and believers to everlasting life is a critical component of the gospel. It's a serious error to mess that up. John Calvin said about irreverent babble that it was like a deep whirlpool from which there is no escape and into which men plunge deeper and deeper. A pastor once told me, bad Bible teaching hurts weak Christians the most. And I've found it to be true in my life. They're not able to understand where it's leading them astray, and so they just go along with it. They drink it in like some kind of poison. And all the while, God's true word is hidden from them. Oftentimes, their Bibles are open in front of them. And the antidote to their sin sickness is being kept from them. One thing that you need to be able to do is discern the difference between false, heretical teaching and teaching that you may disagree with, but perhaps doesn't rise to the level of false teaching. That's important to know. That's not what Paul is talking about here when he condemns both the argumentative teachers in verse 14 and then these irreverent babblers in verse 16. Teaching that distorts the Trinity or any of the attributes of God or diminishes the doctrine of hell and judgment or perhaps the atonement for our sin that Christ has accomplished or Jesus' full divinity or his full humanity, those kinds of bad teachings are the worst because they get right at the heart of the gospel. They are what we call heresy. On other matters, we can graciously disagree with people on different things. Like how should a church be organized and what should the leaders consist of in a church? Church government, or maybe even the continuation of the charismatic gifts, or details about the order of events when Jesus returns and comes back. We can disagree about some of those things and still have Christian fellowship with people. But not on these other issues. Those are very serious issues to distort and teach incorrectly. If the result of false teaching was the spread of ungodliness, the opposite is true as well. Faithful teaching results in increasing godliness. So do you see that happening in your life? Are you growing in godliness as you sit under the teaching of God's word? Remember, it's not enough to simply hear God's teaching, okay? It's not enough to just put on good preaching in the car on your way to work and not think about it. Or sit here in these services and
and just bide your time until the service is over, thinking that it's doing you some kind of spiritual good. No, no, friends. You must humbly listen and then act on what God's word is telling you in order for good preaching to have its effect in your lives. We have to be not only hearers, but doers of God's word. And when we humbly and prayerfully act on good Bible teaching, then the result will be spiritual growth. God will begin to transform us. And sometimes, of course, it might be seem like it's painfully slow, but God's faithful to use His word to accomplish our sanctification. That's what spiritual growth is called, sanctification, becoming more holy. When you realize how much false teaching there is out in the world, it can be very discouraging. Oh, there is so much false teaching in this city, in this country, in the churches around here. And Paul knew that Timothy might despair hearing of how people like Hymenaeus and Philetus' teaching was spreading like gangrene. It was upsetting the faith of some, Paul writes. Timothy was likely going to have his own experiences of running across men like them in his own ministry. He would likely see people drawn away from God's truth and led astray into spiritual ruin. Experiences like that would cause anyone to wonder if God's work of building the church is going to eventually come crashing down. But the answer is a resounding no. No. And Paul drives that point home in verse 19, which encourages Timothy to trust in God's final judgment. That's the final point this afternoon. Trust in God's final judgment. Look back at verse 19 with me. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So even if there are false teachers about leading people astray, God's firm foundation stands. Paul's painting this picture of God's church as a strong building with a firm foundation. And of course, he's used that image before in Ephesians, for one. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, he's describing the church as the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into the holy temple in the Lord. In our passage, he's picturing God's church as a building that has an inscription on it, a seal. It's pointing to its security based on God's ultimate judgment and His work. The first inscription says, "The Lord knows those who are His." And this seems to be a reference to an event that happened in the Old Testament back in the book of Numbers, chapter 16. Jules read that to us earlier in the service. I'm going to turn back to it for just a moment. You don't need to turn back there yourself. But I want to tell you, briefly recap the story. It's a true story that takes place sometime during the 40 years when Israel was wandering in the desert. And a leader named Korah, who was actually a Levite, he was from the tribe of Levi, rallied 250 other Israelite leaders to rebel against Moses and Aaron, God's chosen men who were leading Israel at the time. These rebels resented Moses and Aaron's leadership, and so they challenged them. Moses prays, and he says that the next morning, the Lord will show who is His. And that's basically where this verse comes from. The Lord will show who is His. In the Greek Old Testament, it's translated, "The Lord knows those who are His." And so in the morning, the next morning, Korah and all the other rebelling leaders assemble at the tabernacle, and God commands through Moses that the faithful Israelites are to separate themselves from Korah and the others. And here's what happened. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up
with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. It was serious business to oppose God's chosen leaders. To rebel against them was to rebel against the Lord. And the Lord knew who was His. Paul is reminding Timothy that God ultimately knows who are His people. Who is truly saved? God knows. And this is something that we can't know with absolute certainty. But we trust that God does, and He will keep His promises to save and redeem. Nothing can stop that. Nothing. No matter how desperate things seem to be, no matter how many people are led astray by false teachers, God's church will prevail. He knows who are His, and He will preserve them. Back up in verse 10, Paul refers to them as the elect. They have been chosen by God, and they can't be lost. Jesus told Peter, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." God is building His church. He will not fail. And we can trust His final judgment. The second inscription, that second quote, is a version of a verse from the very same story in Numbers. And it says, "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." So it's basically the instructions that Moses was giving to the Israelites: depart, step away from Korah and the rest who are rebelling with him. Step away from their sin. Separate yourself from their sin. Depart from iniquity is what he was saying. Now, while we can't know people's hearts, we can observe their lives. And that's what this quote is about, what this inscription or seal is about. It's about living holy lives. This verse refers to a characteristic of God's true church that we can see. People whom we observe to be growing in godliness give evidence that they are truly God's people. So when we bring someone into membership, in fact, later on this afternoon, this evening, when we have a members meeting, we're going to vote on bringing some people into membership. And whoever is the elder who had an elder chat with that person will give a brief account of this person's testimony, their profession of faith, and how God, Christ, has changed their lives, how they've been transformed since they came to Christ, how something's changed. God is building His church, and He's sanctifying her. He's making her holy. That's us, church. Many of you are growing in the Lord. You testify about it to me and to one another. You're putting God's word into practice as you hear it. You're becoming more godly. Praise God. Praise God for that. When I'm tempted to be discouraged about how many false teachers have influence here, just even in Dubai, I begin to think about many of you. And I praise God. That's encouraging. That is so encouraging. So when you become discouraged, maybe a family member is being led astray and you're calling out to them to come back to the true gospel, don't forget, no matter what happens, God is at work in His people, even many of you. Brothers and sisters, holiness matters. Holiness matters. Even though we're not saved by our works, our works of righteousness are necessary evidence that will show whose we are on that great day of judgment. Romans 2, verses 5 and 6 says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. When God's righteous judgment will be revealed, He will render to each one according to his works." So everyone's life is going to be evaluated. Even Christians' lives will be evaluated on the day of judgment.
Now, our salvation is not earned by our works, but we will be rewarded with salvation according to our works. In other words, our works will show that we belong to Christ. It will show that we trusted in Christ alone, that we have been saved by grace alone, and that that grace then began to transform us and change us. So holiness is critical in the life of believers, brothers and sisters. Are you growing in holiness? Are you departing from iniquity in your life? Take your sin seriously. Repent and give evidence that you've received eternal life as a free gift, and to show that the Holy Spirit is at work transforming you. So what makes a good Bible teacher? What qualifies him as faithful? Brothers and sisters, style of preaching can change. It can be different. Good preachers can wear a suit or they can wear skinny jeans. Good preachers can speak from notes or walk freely about speaking from just their Bible. They can use humor at times or only speak with great soberness and seriousness. Their points might not begin with the same letters, or they might even rhyme. But what makes a faithful, God-approved worker is simply he's teaching God's truth correctly. He's cutting it straight. He's avoiding swerving from the truth. And he's trusting not in his own skill, but in God's word, accomplishing the building of God's church that will be revealed at God's final judgment. And all of that is for God's glory. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise that when things seem to be going awry in your church, when some people seem to be straying, when there are false teachers abounding around us, we praise you that your church is being built because you've promised it. We pray, Father, that we would be a faithful church. We pray, Father, that our elders, myself included, would be faithful cutters of your word, cutting it straight. Oh, Lord, bring glory to yourself through us. In Christ's name, amen.